You are, looks like fours and fives. If you would like to go back that way with Mr. James, Miss Crystal, there is a group and a class for you guys during church. We're in John chapter 12, and we are looking at verses 17 through 26. I entitled this, The Gospel Expanded and Explained. And it is a very interesting passage because it kind of seems to come out of nowhere and then almost kind of depart without really everything being answered, except when you look at the passage itself and understand what God has promised, you realize that actually God was going to come through with what he had promised because of what Christ was going to do on the cross. Let's take a look at that passage today, beginning in verse 17. Now, this is right after Jesus comes in through his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. One of the things you understand if you know the Jewish nation, especially from a scriptural standpoint, is that they had a very narrow view of salvation. It was very provincial. It was a very prejudiced view against the Gentiles and against the Greeks. And yet, the Old Testament actually promises, and their national mandate given from God, first to Abraham and then further down, is that they were to proclaim the gospel of salvation of God to the Gentiles. If we don't understand that, we need to just go back and revisit the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he promised, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12:3. Commenting on that same promise, Paul wrote this, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. And so that promise that was made to Abraham was one that meant that the gospel should be proclaimed to all the earth. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God said of Israel, they have made me jealous with what is not God, and they have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, referring to the Gentiles. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In Romans 10:19, the Apostle Paul basically used that passage as proof that the gospel would be extended to the Gentiles. In Psalm 22:28, David wrote this, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 102:15, the psalmist said this, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. And then finally, Isaiah, in Isaiah 49:6 and 46:2, and then again in 45:22 said, he would make Messiah a light of the nations so that his salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then in that 45:22, God graciously calls to sinners of all nations, saying, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In Romans 15:8-12, Paul emphasized that it has always been God's plan to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. He said this, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. By the way, in that one passage from Romans 15, what happened was Paul quoted from all three divisions of the Old Testament to show that God was going to take the gospel to the nations and not just to the Jewish people. He quoted from the Old Testament law, because there's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43. He quoted from the prophets, Isaiah 11:10, and he also quoted from the Psalms, Psalm 18:49 and 117:1. And what he demonstrated was he showed them from their own scriptures, he showed the Jews that God's plan was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and that the Gentiles would be saved as a result. So what we are looking at here in this passage is, first, the gospel expanded to where we grasp that the Gentiles and the Greeks are going to wind up coming to Christ. But then this marvelous thing that the gospel is going to be explained to us, and we're going to understand what that message is going to be. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. First, we see that people were testifying of Jesus. Verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. Now you'll see in this passage it says they continued to testify. The word there is matureo. It means to bear witness. They were telling people of what they had seen, and what they had seen was that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. It says, for this reason also people went and met him. So this testimony of this sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead was gathering a huge crowd of people who were showing interest, and they had heard of his signs, and therefore they went and met with Jesus. But, saints, we need to understand, this is not true saving faith. It was those who had seen a sign and became a part of a group who thought Jesus would then rise up as a military Messiah, deliver them from Rome's military iron grip, and also begin to feed them and do all these marvelous, miraculous things again and again and again and again, and that was going to be Christ's kingdom. We know this because within less than a week, the same people who were testifying and forming a large group to accompany Jesus into Jerusalem would then turn on him. These were little more than religious thrill seekers who were waiting for the next big moment, the next big miracle, the next big thing. And when it did not materialize, and when they didn't get what they wanted, those who flocked to follow him, then flocked to the place of judgment where their hosannas turned into hellish cries of crucify him, crucify him. You see, Scripture says true disciples remain in him. Listen to these statements and see what they say. John 8:31, the Lord said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You see, disciples, true disciples, continue in the word of God. Hebrews 10:39 says this, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith in preserving of the soul. True disciples don't shrink back from following the Lord Jesus Christ when it gets difficult, which is the context of that passage, but they persevere until the end. And they're also, in that persevering, preserved by the power of God, where God keeps their soul. 2 John 2:9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the Apostle John noted, does not have God, but the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see, true disciples abide and remain in good, solid doctrine about the Lord. And they are not among those who depart and go far, too far, and turn from his teaching. In fact, it says, those who go into that kind of error, those who go into that kind of false doctrine, do not have the Son or the Father. 1 John 2:19 is really probably the most well-known of verses dealing with this. And it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You see, true disciples don't go out or away from the church. And I'm not talking about they stay at Calvary Chapel, okay? That's just a very provincial, narrow-minded thought that, hey, if you don't stay here, you're going to be lost. And there are some churches that will try that stuff. You go to another church, you know what? We're not sure about your salvation anymore. If you leave our denomination, go to this denomination, you might be lost. Listen, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's important. But I will say this, if you depart from the church, period, and you have no interest in the things of God, and you leave the church and you leave the things of God and you don't pursue them anymore, I want you to understand this. The person who does that there's not going to be an assurance of salvation that you can give to that person from the Scriptures. If they're walking out from the church and they don't want the things of God anymore and they don't want the church and they're just kind of running off their own way, saints, it's the worst thing that we can do to them and say, well, did you pray to ask Jesus into your heart? Well, yes, you did. On what date did you do that? On this date? Okay, well, then you're safe. I want you to know that's not found anywhere in the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't give any kind of encouragement to any kind of genuine salvation for those who depart from the things of God and depart from the church and don't want any part of it anymore. And it is an amazing thing that we have developed a whole kind of doctrine that somehow is supposed to grant comfort to those who depart from the Lord and depart from His church and make them think they're still safe even though they want no part of it. And I want you to understand, bring me verses. I would be more than happy to be challenged with these things. But I want you to know, I've studied the Scriptures, saints. And there is no assurance given to those who leave the things of God and leave the church. We cannot say to somebody, hey, you know, you're in great shape. You know what I usually say to somebody like that? I take them over to Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that if we're a true child of God, then we are disciplined by God when we depart. In fact, it says He scourges every son He receives. And so what I say to them is, okay, you're not a part of any church. You're not really wanting to go to that. Hey, do you read the Word of God? No, I don't really read the Word of God. Have you had a quiet time? I haven't had a quiet time in years. What I would say to them is this. Are you able to discern that God's hand of discipline is on your life? Or is everything just going smooth sailing for you? And a lot of times they say, no, I don't really discern anything like that going on. I say, well, let me tell you this. I know you've already told me when you were a kid you prayed a prayer. I want you to know the Scriptures don't in any way give you a confidence that you're going to be in heaven or that you actually even know God simply because you prayed a prayer and there is not current fruit in seeking after the face of God. Now see, some people say that guy lost their salvation. They got it and lost it. I come from a different camp. I don't think they ever got it. I think they got what Scripture calls false salvation. I believe they got something. Here's what's scary. A lot of times they get just enough religion to be inoculated from the real thing. And it's fascinating that a lot of the comments about people saying someone's gone overboard or somebody is just kind of crazy with all this stuff with Jesus actually usually come from backslidden Christians and not so much the lost. I mean, it comes from both camps. But it's fascinating how often, you know, and there was a song out, and I'm going to really date myself by this, by a group called the Imperials, and older people will smile, and the rest of you will go, who's that? Okay? But they had a song called the Cold Water Committee. And it just talked about when you started getting fired up for the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to live for the things of God and live for righteousness. And it said, along comes a cold water committee dousing the flames of your heart, saying, look out, watch out. Step back, son, you're getting off to a terrible start. People are going to call you fanatic and all kinds of other names too. And then it says, because that's what the cold water committee is self-appointed to do. Saints, there should be a difference between us and the world. There should be a passion in God's people's hearts for the things of God. But these people were just few days, and then suddenly they're turning from the things of God. I just wrote this. I'm just going to read it verbatim. There's a grave danger of a preaching of the gospel that permits people to make a profession of faith without corresponding change in their life and deep commitment to God and to his people. Special note, very soon we will face persecution and difficulty being biblical evangelical Christians in our nation. This will be a time where I believe God will be allowing his church to be tried severely, and we will unfortunately see many fall away, because to follow Jesus will mean having to hold to hard sayings that will separate us from the rest of our culture. What in all honesty is any different between those who fell away before the crucifixion and those who have fallen away in generation after generation of the church? What is the difference? And there is none, except we should know better because we're on the other side of the resurrection. We're going to see that God is going to call to himself people from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue through the gospel. But please know this, saints. These are people who are called out of this world and its evil and called to love and walk with Christ. In fact, to look like aliens in comparison with the rest of the world and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. Next thing we see is people rejecting Jesus. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, that we're not doing any good. Look, the whole world's gone after him. And there are also going to be those saints who reject Jesus Christ, such as religious rulers in this passage. They saw what was happening and they grieved that the world was going after the Lord Jesus. We need to know and recognize that there is a true church, and then there are those who have not really turned to Christ but are trying to turn Christ into something useful for themselves, for their religious group, and for their own wicked designs and purposes. Let me say that again. These are not people who have turned to Christ, but they are trying to turn Christ by well-managed religion into something Christ never intended to be. We should rejoice when the world goes after Jesus. We will find that there are going to be some among these Jewish believers who do not rejoice in the Gentiles coming to Christ. In fact, prejudice kept rising up inside the church again and again. We want the world to come to Christ. We want people who don't look like us, who aren't like us, whose culture is different from us. God loves all of them, and he longs for them to come to Christ. And when we turn the gospel into some Americanized version of the American dream, we do the gospel a horrible disservice, because the gospel comes to every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, and it redeems a people out of those groups, and it does turn them toward righteousness, and it does turn them toward godliness. But I'm going to tell y'all something. It does not turn them toward Americanness. It turns them toward Jesus. These people saw, by the way, there was also those who see Jesus or want to see Jesus. Look at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship. Oh, I'm sorry, I wrote that verse twice in there. Who were these Greeks? By the way, we are not told directly, but we know that they were either Gentile converts who had abandoned paganism and even their own cultures completely, or they were those who were often called God-fearers, who had not become Jews by conversion, in other words, switching their nationality to being Jewish, but who had turned from their pagan worship to seek the face of God. Now, we know that these Greeks were actually going up to worship at the feast. And we should notice they were desiring to worship God at the Passover. So they're not just curious people. They're going up with the strong intent to worship Almighty God and participate as much as they could in the Passover itself. And what we see next is they say they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And you might ask this question. In fact, I asked it. Why did they come to Philip? Why did they choose Philip? Was he just the disciple closest to them, or was there a reason why they chose Philip? Well, one of the reasons for this is the name Philip is actually Greek and not Jewish. In fact, the name Andrew is Greek and not Jewish. And it's fascinating that it says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. It mentions his hometown, and that is because Bethsaida of Galilee was very, very close to a place called the Decapolis. And Decapolis in the Greek just simply means 10 cities, okay? Polis, cities, deca, meaning 10, the 10 cities area. That 10 cities area was very, very Hellenized, okay? It was very, very Greek, and it had a large number of Gentiles and God-fearing Greeks among that population. And so they realized, okay, Philip lives kind of close to where this Gentile population is. He's got this Greek name. That's probably why they came to him. Otherwise, why would they say where he's from, okay? By the way, Andrew is also from Bethsaida of Galilee. Their question was, we wish to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, not basically we want to see him or get a picture with him or something like that. It said they actually desired to have a time to speak with him, to sit down and talk and ask questions. And since Jesus was considered a Jewish rabbi or teacher by many of the people, it would be very normal for Jesus to take a seated position and to have people gather around him and ask him questions, and then he would answer them using the scriptures. The desire of the Gentiles was to see him, and it was coming at the same time where the ultimate rejection of Christ was happening by the Jewish nation, where he came to his own, but his own received him not. Now you might ask, why were Andrew and Philip kind of concerned about bringing these Gentiles, these Greek Gentiles, to Christ? Well, Philip may have hesitated because he remembered Jesus' admonition to the 12 when he sent them out, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and don't enter any city of the Samaritans, Matthew 10:5. He also may have remembered Jesus said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because God was going to bring the message of salvation to Israel first and then to the Gentiles. Also, Philip knew that the Jewish leaders were watching Jesus' every move, and during the heightened nationalism and religious fervor of the Passover, seeing Jesus sitting down with a group of Gentiles talking probably was considered by Philip and Andrew maybe not the smartest thing to do, to actually poke that animal once again and provoke it. After conferring with Andrew, who was also from Bethsaida, they came together and they made Jesus aware of the request by these Greeks. So you think to yourself, well, what in the world is going on here? Why do they even put this in this section of Scripture? Why is there this question of the Greeks that want to see Jesus? It's only here in John. What is going on? Well, part of that is to know the plan and the purpose of God. In Romans 9:25-27, we see that Israel's rejection because of their unbelief was actually foreknown in the Old Testament. And Paul quotes this. He says, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And he says, also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that was a quote from the book of Hosea, where God came to Hosea and said, I want you to marry a prostitute. He does. And then the prostitute leaves him and goes out and begins plying her wares again among the people. And God says, see, they're like Israel. They were my people, but they're not my people. They were my beloved, but now they are not my beloved. And so one of the things that was shown in the Old Testament was that Israel was going to depart from God. And as a result, God was going to reject Israel for a period of time. He also says in that passage, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. In other words, it's not all Israel that's going to be saved. There is a remnant. Well, how do we know who the remnant is? The remnant is a small part of the great big group, and the remnant are those who turn to Christ. Those are the ones who are going to be saved. We also read in Romans 11:25 this passage, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own thoughts, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see, this is God's purpose and plan. He was going to send his son to the Jews. He was born of the Jews. It says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so the passage there is telling us he's going to be rejected by the Jews. But you see, part of that is glorious for us who are Gentiles. Because he was rejected by the Jews, God sent salvation to all the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to have a period of time where the gospel is going to move powerfully among us, as it is in this day, as it has been doing in the world since Christ was resurrected from the dead. You see, there's going to be a partial hardening of Israel, meaning very few of them are going to be saved. Jews are going to be led to Christ, but they're not going to come to Christ in large numbers. But it's going to be temporary. And you see, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, according to Paul in Romans 11, then God is going to bring to himself, I believe, in the time of the great tribulation, Israel. You see, what I believe the scriptures teach is that right before the great tribulation happens, the church is going to be raptured and snatched off of the earth. And then what God is going to do is there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period that's going to begin with a signing of a peace between the Jews and their neighbors who hate them. And then halfway through that period, that's going to be broken. And the Antichrist is going to come after the Jews and come after Christians like you have never seen. During that 7-year period, God is going to reach to the Jewish people, and he's going to bring the Jewish people unto himself during that 7 years of tribulation. But you see, just as he came to Israel and he was holding back from the Gentiles because he was first bringing the gospel to the Jews and they were rejected. And then Paul, over and over again, if you look in the book of Acts, he goes into a Jewish synagogue. He goes to a Jewish place of prayer and he preaches the gospel to the Jews. And then once the Jews reject him, he then takes the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles receive it in droves. You see, this is God's plan. It is an amazing thing that God is working in this way. But saints, this partial hardening is just that. There is a partial hardening. God is going to bring Israel unto himself. There is a bad theology called replacement theology that says the church has now become spiritual Israel, and therefore God no longer has to keep his promises with physical Israel. I want you to know that is a very, very dangerous and is a very, very bad theology. Because all the promises that God made to David and all the promises that God gave to his people, he will bring to pass just as he made them. God wrote this to Israel: the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You see, there is an absolute guarantee by Almighty God, based on his sovereign election and his faithfulness to his irrevocable, unilateral, unconditional covenants with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and also the new covenant. And God will bring Israel to himself. And what we are seeing here is the first of those Jews who come to speak to Jesus about this, and as a precursor, it's like a little glimpse of what's going to happen after he resurrects from the dead. Well, we then see this interesting passage. And by the way, you want to understand why this is such an amazing thing? Write down Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. You see, as Gentiles, in fact, turn over there for a moment, and you'll begin to grasp this. Because I think as Gentiles, you know, and if there's a Jewish person here, that's awesome. Please don't be offended by this. But as Gentiles, we don't grasp, maybe in this day, how merciful God was to actually even bring the gospel to the Gentiles and what our state is until the gospel comes to us. Because as Gentiles, and understand this, most Gentile countries are not like the United States that have this long history of teaching the Judeo-Christian ethic, okay? Most nations rejected that completely and just taught paganism and hedonism and heathenism, which is where kind of our nation is going right now. But you read this passage in Ephesians and you wonder why this is put in the gospel at all, because it's like, There's this quick request from the Jews, and then Jesus goes off to this whole different topic of being glorified. And he doesn't really even answer the question, except he answers it the way that he answers. But here's why it's an amazing thing. Look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember," and this is us, "that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." In other words, we were not part of the nation of Israel. "As a result of that, we were strangers to the covenants of God's promise made to Noah and made to Abraham and made to David. We didn't know about those things, having no hope and without God in the world." That is what we are as Gentile saints. And it is an amazing thing that God reached to the Gentiles with the gospel and gave them the gospel. But verse 13, I love it. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly, were far off, have been brought near." How? "By the blood of Christ." What a beautiful thing has been made available to us. Well, how does Jesus answer this question? "We want to see you, Jesus, by the Gentiles." He makes it clear that there's only one way the gospel is ever going to come to the Gentiles. By the way, there's only one way anybody's ever going to be saved. It's by what he says in this next section. Because, you see, we've seen testifying of Jesus. We've seen a rejection of Jesus. We have seen a, what was that third one? Sorry, got to go back in my notes. Seeing Jesus. But then we see this glorifying Jesus. And what is going on there? Well, it says this in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" I don't know if you know, but that's a strange response coming from Jesus. He hears that the Gentiles want to see him, and then his next statement is, "The hour has come for the glorifying of the Son of Man." Now, you might think, well, that sounds kind of Bible, doesn't it? I mean, to most of us, right? That sounds pretty genuine Bible to us. We could go for that. But you need to realize this, that in John 2, 4, 7, 30, 8, 20, and 7, 6, and 8, he said it wasn't his time yet. In fact, this is the very first time he actually says that it is now his hour. It is now his time. You see, it is moving toward the cross, and it wasn't Christ's time to become king by a coronation after feeding everybody. It wasn't Christ's time that due to the miracles they would come and try to make him king over this world and the people of this world. His time was the cross. And if he didn't go to the cross, not only would no Jew be saved, but absolutely no Gentile would be saved either. You see, he says it is his hour. And from this point on, in verse 27, 13, 1, 16, 32, and 17, 1, he basically makes the comment that his time is imminent. It is upon him. It is very, very near. You see, the Son of Man was not going to be glorified by conquering the Romans and setting up some kingdom on the earth, but by dying on a cross and resurrecting from the dead. That is something we need to remember anytime we think that our salvation lies in politics. Our salvation will never lie in politics. Now, Scripture does say, "Pray for your rulers." And by the way, I believe that it makes it incumbent upon us as Christians to do our best to elect godly rulers, which I realize is very difficult in this current climate. But you need to understand, God said for us to pray for our rulers so that we would live a quiet life in all godliness, and so that the gospel might go forth. But you need to understand, at no time does God say he's going to set up some kind of a political kingdom on this earth, and that's how he's going to bring salvation to this world. Salvation is going to come through those who hold fast to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus said, "Now it's my hour." He said after that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, as I just said, the Son of Man was not going to be glorified by setting up an earthly kingdom, but by dying on a cross. He uses an agricultural picture that they all understand. You take a simple grain of wheat and you just hold it and you keep it and you keep it and you keep it and it remains alone. You put that thing in the ground and you water it, and suddenly a stalk comes out of the ground, and suddenly these heads of grain come out that have multiple heads all over them. Same thing with corn. Same thing with anything you plant. It starts out as a single seed, but when it dies, and the seed has to die to allow the life to come out of it, then it bears much fruit. The Lord's point was that he was going to be glorified through death and resurrection. Without that, there would never be an establishment of his kingdom. Anyone who thinks that Jesus came to offer the kingdom to Israel without the cross, or the kingdom to us without the cross, is a fool. Now, the reason I say that is this. Jesus said in Luke 24, 25 through 27, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures." You see, it is a foolish thing to think that the cross is not central to what God is going to do in this world with Israel, with anybody. Jesus knew that after the cross, the gospel would spread far beyond the borders of Israel to the nations of the world. Therefore, he responded to the Greeks' request by pointing them to the one thing that would bring them to salvation: his impending death on the cross, his impending burial afterwards, and his impending resurrection from the dead. The Greeks may have wanted to see him, and may have, with the whole idea of the Greeks, wanted some special kind of knowledge. Because we know that it says, Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek knowledge. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. Oh, but to those who are being saved, the call of God, Christ, the power of God. Saints, it's an amazing thing when you realize it is the resurrection. Jesus did answer their question. He was saying, look, you want to see me? You need to see me lifted up. For it is when I am lifted up that I will draw all men unto myself. It is not a teaching time that is needed. It is that you see me lifted up on the cross. You see that I am bearing the sin of the world, and I die and am buried and resurrect on the third day. That is the right kind of seeing. We also see that regardless of race, every person through faith in Jesus receives eternal life as part of what he receives when Christ comes into his life and saves him. The ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:8, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But I want you to know, this message of salvation is not just for Jesus to live out. He teaches us this very same method is how we live out the gospel as we take it to the world. Verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Hating your life, by the way. He says, if anyone loves his life, he's going to lose it. In other words, if you just want to love life in this world and be just like this world, if you want all that this world can offer, and that's what you're going for, and you love it, and you love the days that you are here alive on this earth, and that is what you are living for, I want you to know you will wind up losing your life. First of all, there's so much in this world that will just turn you down the wrong road and destroy you when they tell you what really is enjoying life. But secondly, it is not because we love this fallen world that we're going to be saved. It says it's the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Hating your life, by the way, is a Semitic expression that has a connotation of giving preference of one thing over the other. Okay, in this context, it refers to preferring Christ over to one's family, possessions, goals, desires, even one's own life. We are called to sell all, buy the pearl of great price, to purchase the treasure. And it's all consistent with giving up all that we have in this life. We may not have to sell it physically and give the money away. But if Christ calls you to sell everything you own and give it away, sell everything you own and give it away, knowing that gladly you will receive many times more from your Lord. But saints, what he calls us to is to take the things of this life and use them for the kingdom. Use them for his glory. Use them for his honor and his praise. Because there are people who are lost, people who don't know Christ. And the only way they're going to come to know Christ is by watching those in his church not love this world, not love their own lives, but to hate their own lives and to lay them down that the gospel might go through them to others. Jesus repeatedly cautioned us that those who followed him need to consider that it's an extreme cost to know him. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Luke 14, 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first down, sit down and calculate the cost to see if there is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will first not sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Those are amazing verses, aren't they? And they're ones we kind of want to shy away from. And yet I believe it's telling us we need to lay down our lives in this world. Doesn't mean quit your job, sell everything you have, and go out and live as a hermit somewhere in the country. It just means this: you should use the things of this world as if they do not have the meaning that you think they're actually going to give you in life. If you medicate yourself with a new pair of pants or a new pair of shoes or a certain kind of food, and that's where you get your comfort, be careful. Our comfort comes from knowing the living God and knowing that this life is a mirage in so many ways. Jesus made another saying. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Luke 26, 9, 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Though it may not be required, being willing to give up everything to follow Christ is what separates true disciples from false professors of Christ. Jesus does not identify true saving faith by its perfection, but by its affection for him and the things of God. Saints, I want you to know, we're not, in this life, we're not going to get to where we don't have problems in loving this world. That's why the scriptures warn us against it so often. And so we are going to stumble in this. I wish we never would. I wish I could tell you, hey, I'm 55, I came to know Jesus at 20, and I have never struggled with loving the world since I've been 20 all the way to 55, but I'd be lying to you. I'd be lying to you if in the last year I didn't struggle with loving this present world more than loving my God. But you know what I experience now? I experience conviction of that. And I experience a desire to lay that down and say, God, I don't want to love this present world. I don't want to love the things of this present world. I want to love you with all of my heart. God, forgive me for being guilty of spiritual prostitution. Forgive me for being an unfaithful wife to you, my Lord and my God, because I've run after other lovers and have not loved you with all of my heart. That's why Scripture says in James, you adulteresses. It doesn't say adulterers, because we're the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are adulteresses when we love this world and the things of this world. Kind of gets sobering, doesn't it, when you realize, wow, when I love the world, It is like I'm an adulteress. It's a scary thing, saints. And yet, I want you to know, Christ doesn't call us to this to make us just want to feel bad about ourselves. He wants to introduce us to a joy that knows no end. He wants to introduce us to a love for Him that cannot be met with anything in this world. He wants us to understand that He is the pearl of great price. He is the one to desire. He is the one to long for. And He can meet, surpass infinitely anything, any desire that you have. He can meet it. And in Him, if we will turn away from the worldly things and focus our hearts on loving and knowing Him, He will show us He is the one we are to desire. And in desiring Him, we receive everything. Now he goes on to say this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. The one who comes to Christ serves him. The one who serves him must also follow him. The one who says that he abides in him, John says, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he. So true salvation is not only affection for Christ, but is also direction from him in the way we walk in this world as well. And then we are given two promises. If we choose to lay down our lives, if we choose to say, I'm not going to live for this world, but I'm going to live for the things of God. If we say, God, I want to be part of that church that's going to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the amazing thing. God said there's two things that He promises. First, where I am, there my servant will be also. There is a promise of heaven itself. Where He is, that's where we're going to be. He said He would go to prepare a place for us so that where He is, there we would be too. And then second, the second promise, if we serve Him, and said the Father would bestow honor upon us. I don't know if you're like me, but when I heard that, I was kind of like, I don't even know if I get that. I don't know if I understand that. God the Father is going to honor us. This is what it says in that passage. The honor that God bestows on us is called eternal glory. Whew. That's got to be something. It's got to be something incredible. It is eternal glory that He bestows upon us with Him and in the presence of His holy angels. Listen, that's something I don't think I can even begin to comprehend. But when we realize that men and women do just about anything to receive some kind of honor, we might just get a little bit of it. Consider the honors that men give to one another, the constant appetite for honor, the endless award shows, the endless trophies, certificates, medals, ribbons. We crave them. We crave that somebody would call us forth and honor us. And yet all that is a mere echo of the honor we were made to receive, and which is due to the fall of man. We want that from men, but we disdain it and we don't get it any longer. What we wind up finding out that the honor that we want in this world is a mere echo of the honor that God promises to us if we will follow Christ. He will make this statement to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He will give us crowns, saints, according to how we have loved and served Him. And yet we will find our greatest joy in simply taking those crowns and throwing them before His throne. Oh, what a glorious thing it is. And what an amazing thing it is when we realize that the honor that we should crave, the honor that we should desire, is that He would honor us. And He only honors us when we embrace the same lifestyle of His Son, dying to self, giving our life away, giving our life for others, not loving this world, but saying, no, I will lay aside all this world in order to honor the one true God. You see, that is the lifestyle that when the church lives it, the nations come to Him. It is the same lifestyle that led missionary after missionary after missionary to go to places like India and Africa, many of them only living months before they died of diseases. And yet if they could simply go there in the name of Jesus, giving away their life, giving away their fortunes, giving away any potential to somehow enjoy all the things of this world and to enjoy some of the marks that this world would give it. Yet they gave it away, maybe simply to go to an African jungle, to go into an area to be bit by certain mosquitoes or flies, and then sit there and die over a course of a couple of days. Yet that is highly honored in the sight of God, where the things of this world and all the awards that the Academy can give and all the awards that the Emmys and all the awards that the Grammys could offer are dung compared to that person that died wanting to give his life away for Christ. You see, we got our eyes all switched around. We've got our mentality all messed up. So what are the applications? First application is this. The gospel is for all people of the earth, and it should be taken to all people of the earth. You know what our goal is, saints? Every tribe, person, nation, and tongue will hear the gospel. You realize how much your Father loves the people of Africa? You know how much your Father loves the people of China and Korea, Southeast Asia, all of Europe, all of the earth? He loves them. Do you know how much God loves your next door neighbor? Or the guy at work that drives you crazy? Or the person in class that you just want to sometimes want to slap, you know? They just seem to oppose the things of God. And you're just thinking, you know, if somebody could just hit you hard enough, maybe you'd get it. They won't. Oh, but if you'll choose to die and give your life away, God brings them to himself. The gospel is for all the people of the earth. Second, the gospel is advanced by the preaching, hear me, and the living out of the cross. You see, we can preach it all day long, but what we do is we rob it of its power when we don't live the cross. And we live daily to die to ourselves and to give our life away in the name of Jesus. By the way, that's not, sometimes I say that and I think people are out there thinking, well, okay, I'll bake a really funky secret pie and I'll smuggle Bibles into China and I'll smuggle Bibles into an Islamic nation. I want you to know, that's fine if God wants you to do it, but I'm just sure God's not really out there trying to gather up as many people to bake, you know, special Bible hiding pies, okay? God is looking for people that will die to themselves and love their spouse. God is looking for people who will die to themselves and love the people who are around them that are lost. And you know what? God does want us to see people raised up within his church and sent to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But don't just think the United States is the only one doing that. Listen, you want to know? Probably China is sending out more missionaries than the United States is right now. Probably. Korea might be eclipsing us in things like that. Don't just think it's, you know, well, what's going to happen to the world if the U.S. falls? You ever get that way? You ever hear somebody that's like that? God has to revive the U.S. What will he do if the U.S. isn't around? Exactly what he did when Europe turned its back on him. He came to the U.S. And exactly what he actually has been doing since we've been turning our back on him. And that is, he is going into China, and he is going into Korea, and he is going into the Islamic nations where there is a revival, and you don't see it openly because you get killed if you talk about it openly. But where churches are being planted, and people are taking the gospel to their own people, and they're beginning to say, we want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as well. So I just end it with this. Are you committed to these two things? Are you committed to a worldwide gospel? What I mean by that is no prejudice. No prejudice. We can't allow prejudice into our lives. That is a luxury, saints, we cannot have. We are told to take the gospel to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. And God may actually do a Jonah on you and say, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to know when you run the other direction, you get swallowed by a big fish barfed up on the shore, and you go to Nineveh anyway. Except you smell worse. Somebody says, you know that gospel, something's fishy about that. Yeah? Something's fishy about that message Jonah has. Sorry, that was terrible. God wants us to take the gospel. It's for all nations. It's for all peoples. Let me encourage you with one thing to think about, to pray about in our locality. Do you realize we live in a place where God is bringing the nations into our backyard? It's called Arkansas State University. He is bringing the nations into our own backyard. What are we doing with it? You know, there's a lot of Muslims out there that just would like to have a friendship with an American, but they're just scared because they think all Americans think all Muslims are terrorists. And by the way, they're not. What are we doing? Do we agree with this? Are we willing to lay our lives down and say, God, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your great name, for the sake of your marvelous sacrifice, I will die to myself. I will no longer love this world, but I will love you with all my heart. And God, take me, and whatever it is you want to do with me, do it for your glory and your honor. That should be our heart. That should be our desire. Let's bow for a word of prayer.